Alrighty. Let's open up with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word today, grateful for your truth. Grateful, Lord, for newness as we look into a new year. This Sunday being the first Sunday of the new year. You are the God of newness. You've made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come. So we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. Help us to press into our purpose in this particular year. We pray for the grace that we will need for various trials and the energy that we need to serve you fruitfully. We continue to pray, Maranatha, our Lord, come. Maybe this is the year that you'll come for the church. We don't know that for sure, but we're going to live as if that could be the case every day. We do pray for the Spirit's illuminating ministry, that he would help us to understand the height and the width and the depth of the love of God for the saints. We are in need of his ministry to understand spiritual things. We know that we do things in our natural selves that sometimes alienate our fellowship with you. They don't damage our position, but they can damage our moment-by-moment enjoyment of fellowship with you. We know that when that happens, it doesn't take away our salvation, but it does damage our ability to receive from you through your word. So we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, if need be, to prepare ourselves today for the teaching of your word. Lord, this is the first Sunday of the month, a special time, so I pray you'll also be with us during the fellowship time afterwards, fellowship lunch, and the Lord's table. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said. If you could open up to Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Welcome to 2025, everybody. It'll probably take you up till June to stop writing 2024 on your checks. It takes me a little learning curve. And when I say checks, I'm not asking for money. It was just an illustration. I could imagine our online people. Oh my goodness, did you hear that? Shameless plea for money. So we're continuing this teaching that we started last year. I said to my wife today, man, I haven't acted up all year. She said, well, it's only January 5th, or whatever we are today. What is today? The 5th, yeah. So I've kept my behavior good all year long. We're continuing this teaching on Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. We talked about Roman numeral 1, Calvinism's mixed blessings, some good things that flow out of Calvinism. And there have to be some good things or the church wouldn't have bought into this for 500 years. Then we got into the subject of why are we critiquing this? And then from there we dealt with where did Calvin get his theology from? And then from there we got into Calvin's manner of life. The fruit is determined by the root, looked at his life, and now this is where the bulk of our study will be in the tulip which is the theological acronym for Calvin and Calvinism. And what we're doing in this section, Roman numeral 5, is running that through the grid of Scripture. The T in the TULIP acronym stands for total depravity. We start there, and Calvinism really starts there, because that's the starting point of Calvinistic theology. If you buy into how they're defining total depravity, which, by the way, is a doctrine I believe in, total depravity, I just don't define it the way they do. But if you buy into their definition of it, all of the other points in the Calvinistic system make perfect sense. They flow very logically. But what I'm trying to show you here is I think that they're off on their definition of T, total depravity. So to show you that, we took a look at last time and the time before when we were in this, what the Bible actually means by total depravity. You can't critique something is wrong until you understand what the proper definition is. And I told you just a moment ago that I believe in total depravity. But I define it differently than neo-Calvinism. So what is total depravity? Well, first of all, what is total depravity not? Total depravity does not mean man is as evil as he can possibly be and indulges every sin. Total depravity does not mean that man is incapable of doing good works in the sight of his fellow man. And I gave you many verses that demonstrate that. Well, if that's what it's not, what is it? Basically, what it means is every area of our being has been touched by original sin, whether it's intellect, conscience, will, deeds, speech, right down to my feet. My heart, my body, my total being has been touched by original sin. Am I as bad as I could possibly be? No. Have I indulged every single sin that can be indulged in? No. But the consequence of original sin and its repercussions to us is all of our being in some way, shape, or form has been touched negatively by original sin. And in that state, we are incapable. Now, we're capable of doing good deeds in the eyes of our fellow man, but we are completely and totally incapable of meriting favor from God other than to accept by way of faith the good deed Jesus did for me on the cross 2,000 years ago. So we are not saved by good deeds. We are saved by His good deed. And we have simply received that as a free gift by way of faith. That's the only way in my depraved state that I can gain or merit God's favor. So with that being explained, let me show you what Calvinism or neo-Calvinism is teaching by their definition of total depravity, a concept upon which their whole system hangs. When they use the word total depravity, what they mean by it is inability. Bob Kirkland summarizes their view as follows. The T in Calvinism stands for total depravity. Man is completely and wholly depraved and has no ability whatsoever to respond, repent, or believe to God until he is first regenerated by God. So their understanding of it is you're like a rock, you're an inanimate, an insensate state. You have no capacity at all to respond to God. So why is it that we have people in our world that have responded to God? Well, God had to come in the front end and give them the gift of faith, because a rock can't believe. So in order to get a rock to believe, God has to do a miracle on the front end. and he imparts to them the gift of faith. The faith people have in Christ today that are saved is not their faith, but it is God's faith given to them. And they couldn't even embrace that faith unless they were born again. So God causes them to be born again first. Regeneration precedes faith. And then he, once they're born again, you know, then they could see straight to believe, but the belief that they have really isn't theirs anyway. It's imparted or infused by God. That's the only way you can get an inanimate object to a state of spiritual aliveness. Then you say, well, who is it that gets this gift of faith and is regenerated so they can believe? They say that's the elect. The very small fraction of humanity that God chose to give this gift to. Well, what about everyone else that's not so chosen? Well, they're doomed from the womb by God's design. So they're going to go into hell having never had an opportunity to believe any more than a rock would have an ability to believe. See that? So this whole system is hanging from, it's building from their understanding of total depravity. And when you talk to them, it won't be long till they take you to Ephesians 2, which is why I had you open to that. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And they say, you know what dead means? Dead means not alive. A rock, and you're in an insensate state, an inanimate object, just like a corpse. So what does God have to do? Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us. See, he forced you, in a sense. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And made us, in their definition, is God took this dead person that's inanimate, and he made it alive by giving it the gift of faith, because a dead person can't believe. Regeneration precedes faith, and God did that for the elect. So if you've experienced that, then congratulations, you're one of the elect. Maybe you're one of the elect. Because you have to persevere in good works to the end of your life. That's the P, to prove you're one of the elect. If you're not part of that small fraction of humanity that's one of the elect, everyone else God created for destruction. It's called the doctrine of double predestination. He predestined certain people to heaven and certain people to hell. And if you say back, well, that's not fair, they would say, well, who are you as a rock to answer to God? Your sense of fairness doesn't matter. This is how God arranged things. So this is basically their understanding. Dead, they're defining not as separation, which, as I'll be showing you, is the correct definition, but dead in the sense of being inanimate. And so God made us alive, verse 5, by imparting to us as the elect the gift of faith. So we're kind of living in this age where people, when you critique other beliefs, particularly within the body of Christ, people always accuse you of misrepresenting people. So that's why I have to bore you with a bunch of quotes to show you that, yes, this is really what they teach in this neo-Calvinist movement. They're getting ready, by the way, to have a big conference together for the gospel, I think in April. And so it's a movement that's spreading like wildfire in evangelicalism, this neo-Calvinism. So let me give you some quotes from there showing you that, yeah, they actually teach this. And it's not me mishearing them over the course of a sermon or something like that. I mean, they say this over and over again in their communications and writings. So here's John Piper, and all the references I have on the screen where you could look these things up. And a lot of times they'll scrub the websites when they say something like this, they get embarrassed and take it down. So sometimes the reference isn't up anymore. But this is a real reference. This is John Piper, one of the big leaders in the neo-Calvinist movement. It says, John Piper defines spiritual death as the state of being, quote, incapable of any life with God before salvation. Direct quote, Piper says, our hearts were like a stone towards God. See the language stone? That's a rock that's incapable of ever responding to God. And they quote a few verses, Ephesians 4, verse 18. That verse doesn't say that, but they quote it anyway. And they quote Ezekiel 36, verse 26 about Israel in the last days and God giving to Israel new life. And they read into that the gift of faith, totally leaving out Matthew 23. Verses 37 through 39, where Jesus specifically said, I am not coming back for this nation until this nation makes a choice to receive me. So when they're quoting Ezekiel 36, keep in mind that they're leaving out Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. But notice this language of stone towards God. See, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, were not stones towards God because they were running from God. How do you run? In other words, they were suppressing the truth of God. So how do you run from God when you're like a rock? I mean, that in and of itself doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Here's what they say in the Westminster Confession, one of their key documents giving us their doctrines. It says, all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Look at this, taking away the heart of stone. And what does a stone do? It doesn't do anything. And giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So how does a stone come to Christ? Well, he's got to be equipped for it, right? And I just called a stone he. It's more of an it, right? It has to be equipped for it by a miracle God does on the front end. Imparting the gift of faith. Regeneration precedes faith if the stone is one of the elect. So that's what we mean when they use the word depravity. They don't define it exactly the way we did it. They throw in the words inability. Here is a quote from John Gerstner. He's talking about John 3, verse 16. And he's kind of putting down the interpretation of John chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, for God so loved the world. He doesn't like that word world, so he shrinks it to the elect. That's just the world of the elect. But he's kind of down here on the proper interpretation of John 3:16, which says Jesus died for the whole world. And he says here is the logical outcome of defining John 3, chapter 3, verse 16, the way everyone else other than us Calvinists define it. Gerstner argues that if John chapter 3, verse 16, quote, is supposed to teach that God so loved everyone in the world that he gave his only begotten son to provide them an opportunity to be saved. I mean, what a terrible thing to tell people that. John 3, verse 16, God loves you and wants you saved. Oh, no, don't say that. We're misreading it. If that verse is supposed to teach that God so loved everyone in the world that he gave his only begotten son to provide them an opportunity to be saved by faith, such love on God's part would be a refinement of cruelty. offering a gift of life to a spiritual corpse would be our interpretation, is what he's saying. It would be like giving a brilliant sunset to a blind man, a reward to a legless cripple, if only he will come and get it, are horrible mockeries. So obviously John chapter 3 verse 16 does not mean what we think it means, is what he's saying. Because that's like offering life to a spiritual corpse, you know, somebody that has an inability to respond to God. It's like offering a reward to a legless cripple. It's like offering a brilliant sunset to a blind man. So where's he getting all this from? He's getting it from his foundational presupposition that total depravity means inability. And once you believe that, you can go in and rewrite all of these Bible verses. So that's why we're starting and why they start with total depravity. Because total depravity and their understanding of it is the concept that their whole system revolves around. Here is a quote from Lorraine Bettner saying essentially the same thing. All these people I'm quoting are very aggressive Calvinists. Lorraine Bettner writes, in the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul declares that prior to the quickening of the Spirit of God, each individual soul lies dead in trespasses and sins. No problem so far if you define dead correctly. Now, it will surely be admitted that to be dead and to be dead to sin is clear and positive evidence that there is neither aptitude nor power remaining for the performance of any spiritual action. So he has now he's defining what dead is in his mind. It means inability. Death in the Bible never means that, as I'll be showing you. Never means inability. It means separation. But he's coming in with a 20th century definition of death and reading it backwards into the Bible. If a man were dead in a natural and physical sense, it would at once be readily granted that there is no further possibility that the man is able to perform any physical actions. A corpse. See, that's how he sees unsaved people. A corpse, lifeless, like a rock. A corpse cannot act in any way whatsoever. And that man would be reckoned to have taken leave of his senses who asserted that it could. So apparently the view that I'm teaching here, I'm a man who would be reckoned to have taken leave of his senses. Now my wife probably would agree with that in my case. In other words, we just don't have any common sense the way our theology works, because we don't understand what they mean by total depravity. If a man is dead spiritually, therefore it is surely equally as evident that he is unable to perform any spiritual actions, and thus the doctrine of man's moral inability, his words, not mine, rests upon strong scriptural evidence. So when he talks about total depravity as a five-point Calvinist, he defines it as you're a corpse, and he defines it as inability. You know, you may have never heard of some of these guys, Gerstner, Lorraine Bettner. There are more people that are less visible that have been formulating these ideas, you know, for many, many years. But one of the huge popularizers of this theology in our time period is John MacArthur. Here's what John MacArthur says in his book, Faith Works. Quote, because we were dead to God, we were dead to the truth. Righteousness, peace, happiness, and every other good thing, no more capable to respond to God than a cadaver. Now, I had to look up cadaver in the dictionary, admittedly. Cadaver means a corpse, right? The morgue, the cemetery, I mean, you don't go into a morgue and have conversations with the dead, right? They have no ability to respond. Well, that's how Calvinism defines the spiritually lost today without Christ. They have no ability to respond at all. They are, MacArthur continues, spiritual zombies, death walkers, unable even to understand the gravity of their situation. They are lifeless. See that expression, lifeless? Samuel Turner writes, Calvinist, Samuel H. Turner says, being spiritually dead is a, quote, state of insensibility to the impressions of true religion, so that the party denoted thereby is uninfluenced by its sanctions and representations. It expresses also the inability, his words, to raise oneself up from the condition denoted by the word. So if you preach the gospel today, you really can't expect it to have any effect, any more than going into a morgue, you would have some kind of ability to communicate with a corpse. See that? So what are the consequences of this belief? Ideas have consequences. Let me give you some of the consequences as spelled out by Calvinists themselves. James White, Calvinist. Quote, unregenerate men who are enemies of God most assuredly respond to God in a universally negative fashion. So if there is any response from an unsaved person to the things of God, the scripture, the name Jesus, it's always going to be negative because they're in this dead state. And the only way they could get saved is God has to do something on the front end if they're one of the elect. Here is Arthur Kustenz, Calvinist, and he says this, a corpse does not cry out for help. Here is Clark, Gordon Clark, a Calvinist, saying the unsaved person cannot exercise faith. Quote, a spiritually dead man cannot exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Close quote. Here's a quote from Arthur Pink in his book, The Sovereignty of God. And boy, they push this one. They want everybody to read this. And he just lays out the points for Calvinism in this book. And Pink says a lost person cannot exercise faith in the Messiah on their own. Quote, faith is a spiritual grace, the fruit of the spiritual nature, and because the unregenerate are spiritually dead, dead in their trespasses and sins, he's quoting Ephesians 2 verse 1, then it follows that faith from them is impossible, for a dead man can't believe anything. Here is a quote from Hoeksema, if I'm pronouncing that right, describing people as not only unwilling to receive the gospel, but unable. He says, quote, the sinner is of himself neither capable nor willing to receive that salvation. Notice that language there. Not willing. And even if they willed it, they don't have the ability. They don't have the equipment, is what he's saying, to receive salvation. Here's a quote from Steele and Thomas laying out Calvinism. And this is what they say. And this is a really important quote to understand the mindset of these people. He says, because of the fall of man, man is unable, right? Incapable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. See, they're not just saying that a lost person can't do anything to justify himself before God, which is what we're saying. good works don't get you to heaven. The only thing that gets you to heaven is trusting in the good work that Jesus did. They're taking this whole doctrine of total depravity and going a step further and saying the lost person doesn't even have the ability to believe the gospel. I mean, what we're saying is the lost person can't do anything to make himself right before God other than to believe. What they're saying is a lost person can't even believe. That's what they mean by inability. Because of the fall of man, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed, he cannot choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Now watch this. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. Now, all the time when we preach the gospel in this church, we say that the Spirit is convicting men and women all over the world of their need to receive Christ. And we get that from John 16, verses 7 through 11, which I'll quote in a minute. Now, the Calvinist comes back and says, yeah, you know, God does that, but it's of no effect because it takes much more than that for a person to get saved. Mere conviction of the Holy Spirit to respond to the gospel is inadequate, is what they're saying. God has to make you alive by imparting the gift of faith to you on the front end if you happen to be one of the elect. So all this work that the Holy Spirit is doing right now, convicting men and women of their need to respond to the gospel, is of no avail, which I would just ask the question, if that's true, then why does God do it? I mean, that would be like God convicting rocks and trees to come to Christ. I mean, to me, it would be a waste of God's time. See, you have to be very careful here, because we do believe that we come to Christ through spiritual enablement. No problem there. I didn't wake up one day and say, you know, I think I'm going to become a Christian today. In hindsight, I know that God was working. He was convicting. He was setting up circumstances. He was setting up conversations, evangelistic opportunities, and so forth. I've got no doubt in my mind that God was doing that. God was softening my heart through conviction. And if God didn't do those things, I couldn't be saved because of my depraved state. What the Calvinists are saying is even if God did those things, it doesn't matter, because that's like convicting a rock. So God has to make you alive by giving you the gift of faith on the front end if you happen to be fortunate enough to be one of the chosen. So because of the fall of man, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed he cannot, inability, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Consequently, here's the key sentence, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring the sinner to Christ. Conviction is not enough. It takes regeneration, by which he makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation. It's not your faith that saves you. I mean, obviously our faith doesn't save us. It's Jesus that saves us, but he asks us to exercise our faith in him. And you become aware of your need to exercise your faith in Christ as the Holy Spirit convicts you of your need to do that. Calvinism comes along and says no. First of all, it's not your faith, it's God's faith. God gave you the gift of faith. And secondly, to have your eyes opened as a rock, which is incapable of ascertaining spiritual truth, you have to be regenerated first if you're one of the elect. So you see how the differences of total depravity are different for them than us? I mean, I believe in total depravity. I believe in spiritual assistance for the lost sinner to be saved. But they're coming in with a completely different ball of wax. They're saying conviction isn't enough because you're a rock. And then much more has to happen to get you saved other than conviction. God has to give you the gift of faith because a rock can't believe. Faith is not something that man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. Oh, faith is a gift. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. Why does God require of us faith to be saved? Because when you study Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, you'll see in the mind of God, faith is the one thing that we have that's not a work. It's non-meritorious. So that's why the Bible says, Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. They come along and they say, well, since you're a rock, you're in a state of inability and you don't have the faith. God has to give it to you. Which is really weird because Jesus, when he was ministering on the earth, would say things like this. I haven't seen such great faith of certain people, usually Gentiles. I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel. Well, why would he commend someone for their faith being great if God gives the gift of faith? Wouldn't all our faith be great? I mean, why does he say things like, O ye of little faith? Why does he make a distinction between great faith and little faith? If faith is a gift from God, there would be no such distinction, right? Faith is not something that man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. I mean, when you believe in Christ, you're not giving God a gift. You're acquiescing to his terms that faith is the one thing that we have as totally depraved people, properly defined, that can be pleasing to God. Now, we know from John 16, verses 7 through 11, that the Spirit of God is at work in the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if the Holy Spirit was not doing this in the world, none of us could get saved. So, clearly we're not arguing that we get saved and there's no enablement from God. There is enablement from God. But it's not to the point where God believes for you. He will bring you to the point of decision where you must exercise your own faith. And the Calvinists would say that's heresy. Because a rock can't believe. So Jesus said this in the upper room when they were hitting the panic button because he was leaving. According to his announcements to them. He says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside to assist, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the elect. Whoops, doesn't say that, does it? He, when he comes, will convict the world. Now, the Calvinists will take the word world and shrink it. That's just the world of the elect, but that's not what the passage says. This is something that the Holy Spirit is doing worldwide, as I speak, without which no one could be saved. When he comes, he will convict the world of three things. There are three things, as I speak, that the Holy Spirit is convicting, meaning persuading, unsaved people of. Number one, sin. Number two, righteousness. Number three, judgment. And fortunately, the passage goes on and it defines what each of these three things are. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, singular, noun, hamartia, righteousness, and judgment. Well, Jesus, I have a question. What do those three things mean? And Jesus says, I'm glad you asked. Verse 9, concerning sin, singular noun, hamartia, because they do not believe in me. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing right now in the minds of unsaved people, whether they recognize it or not. He is convicting them over and over and over again of the singular sin that they are committing against God. And if they die in that state, they will go to hell. And that sin is not believing in me, the Son. You will not get to heaven without the Son. You will not get to heaven with a belief that says, I believe in the Father, but not the Son. You come to the Father through the Son. And the Holy Spirit is convicting people over and over again of their need to do this. You'll notice that the Holy Spirit in the lives of unsaved people is not convicting them of pornography, profanity, materialism, spousal abuse, foul language, drunkenness. The Holy Spirit is not trying to regenerate unsaved, He's not trying to morally clean up unsaved people. He's dealing with the foundational issue that separates them from God. Now, once they trust in the Savior and are regenerated, then God moves them into the second tense of their salvation called progressive sanctification, where he'll start to deal with them with profanity, pornography, anger problems, you know, whatever, anxiety issues. But prior to their conversion, the Holy Spirit is not focused on those issues. He's not focused on gambling or whatever the issue is. He's focused on the one sin that they are committing against God, that should they die in that state, they're headed to an eternal separation from God. So when you evangelize people, the lost, you have to keep in step with what the Holy Spirit is already convicting them of. If the conversation moves into, you know, profanity or pornography or marital unfaithfulness or, you know, having too much screen time, you're talking about something that the Holy Spirit's not working on. See that? So that's why our evangelistic messages have to be crafted in a way that harmonize with what God's already doing in a person's life. That's why the gospel tracts that we have out there are vetted, because most gospel tracts, they tell you you're saved by grace through faith and not by works. Then they give you five or six works you got to do to get saved. Well, you put something like that out, you've got a gospel tract that's working with a different message than what the Holy Spirit is doing in people. See that? As you talk to people and they want to talk about dinosaurs and the age of the earth and important issues, you just start gently redirecting the conversation to what the Holy Spirit's already agitating them about. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to define that for them as trust. That's why it's sin. He's convicting them of sin, not sins. Verse 9, hamartia, the Greek word for sin, is singular there. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, there's three things he's convicting them of. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, what does righteousness mean? Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. I'm leaving the earth. And what you need to stand before a holy God is my righteousness from heaven transferred to you. I am not planning on standing before God one day in my own fig leaves, my own works of righteousness. I'm planning on standing before God one day in the righteousness of Jesus, which has been transferred to me. The Protestant reformers called it alien righteousness. It's been transferred to me at the point of faith. So you're talking to an unsaved person and you start bringing up, well, you're going to stand before a holy God one day. Do you know what that means? You're going to need more holiness than what you can muster up. You're going to need His holiness. Louis Berry Chafer called this true evangelism, because now your evangelism is taking on effectiveness, because you're not blathering on and on about some subject that the Holy Spirit is not dealing with that person about. You want to talk about the things that they're already under conviction for. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. This is the devil's world. The devil has been judged at the cross. So Satan is going down. It just hasn't happened yet. And what was that movie that I quote sometimes? Frequency? Is that the movie? Where the guy, you know, comes backward in time and he finds a criminal there at the lunch table and he says something to the effect of, you know, you went down 20 years, pal. You went down 20 years ago, because he has a knowledge of the future. You just don't know it yet. That's your message to the world. It's already going down. The ship is sinking. You just don't know it yet. And if you stay in your state, you're going to go right down with the sinking ship, because Satan is a defeated foe. So when you evangelize the lost, those are the three things you focus on as the conversation unfolds. You don't believe in Jesus. You need the transferred righteousness of Jesus, because you're about to meet a holy God. And if you do absolutely nothing, you just made a decision. You're on a losing team. You're on a sinking ship. So with total depravity, I obviously mean by it that the Spirit enables, which He clearly does. What these neo-Calvinists are saying is, even though the Holy Spirit does that, which we just explained, it's not enough. Their words, not mine. Consequently, it takes much more. More than what? More than John 16, verses 7 through 11. Because you're dealing with a rock who has no ability. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. Well, what does it take? Oh, I'm glad you asked. And they start to front load and unload their Calvinistic theology. You've got to be given the gift of faith. Regeneration precedes faith. Well, how do you get that? Well, not everybody gets it. The elect get it. Consequently, it takes regeneration by which He makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. So John 16, verses 7 through 11 is not enough in their minds. I've heard them say it in writing, read it in writing, heard them say it verbally over and over again. I would just ask, if this is of no effect at all, then God is wasting His time. I mean, there's absolutely no need for God to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment if people can't get saved unless they're given the gift of faith. See that? So you're dealing with someone in your family, you're dealing with someone at work, you keep sharing the gospel, you keep witnessing to them. It's to no avail. What do? You start praying that Jesus takes John 16, verses 7 through 11, and starts going steroid on it in their life. And then when opportunities to evangelize come up, you bring up the things that John 16, verses 7 through 11 brings up. You start doing stuff like that rather than your typical method of evangelism today, you'll start seeing a lot more fruit in your evangelistic efforts. True evangelism is evangelism that cooperates with God's agenda. But if you're not in a line-by-line, verse-by-verse church, how could you possibly know what God's agenda is? That's why we're covering the Scripture verse-by-verse, so you'll understand these things, and you'll understand how to evangelize. Gordon Clark here is saying faith is a gift. A dead man cannot exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is an activity of spiritual life, and without the life, there can be no activity. Furthermore, faith does not come by an independent decision. They're very down on what they call decisional Christianity. You know, Billy Graham used to have his magazine or program called The Day of Decision. They say decisions are a waste of time, any more than a rock could make a decision. Well, I'm here to tell you that decisions are not a waste of time. God calls us to decisions constantly. And in this matter of salvation, God says, are you going to trust in the work of my Son or not? That's a decision. The scripture is explicit, plain, and unmistakable. Do you see the total arrogance in that statement there? The scripture, which we read also, is explicit, plain, and unmistakable. In other words, if you don't interpret the scripture the way they do, you're irrelevant. And they'll say that. If you don't hold to Calvinistic theology, you are irrelevant. I've actually heard John MacArthur say that. The scripture is explicit, plain, and unmistakable, quoting the scripture. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, that is the gift of God. Look at the words again. It is the gift of God. If God does not give a man faith, no amount of willpower and decision can manufacture it for him. Well, excuse me, Mr. Calvinist, I disagree. Oh, well, you disagree with Ephesians 2, verse 8 then. No, I don't disagree with Ephesians 2, verse 8. I disagree with how you are defining Ephesians 2, verse 8. And when we get to faith being a gift, allegedly, I'll show you that that verse is not saying what they say it's saying. The gift there is not faith. The gift is salvation. I'll make that very, very clear. Here is so Clark arguing faith is a gift. Here's James White again. White argues that because the Bible says Christ saves sinners, we can't change it to say that he, quoting White, saves synergistically with the assistance of the sinner himself, close quote. One of their big terms is monogism, I think it is, meaning that God does everything. They reject synergism, that we have any type of role in salvation. We do have a role. I have the same role in salvation that I have when I receive any gift. We just got finished with Christmas time, right? Received a lot of gifts. I can either receive the gift or leave it under the tree or in the stockings or whatever. So I do have a role to play. We don't teach monogism here. We teach synergism. I can't do anything in and of myself to merit God's favor, but I can make a decision, particularly when the Holy Spirit convicts my heart of my need to do so, of either am I going to receive the gift or I'm not going to receive the gift. They reject that entirely and they say, no, God does everything on the front end, including your faith is really not your faith. James White continues, the Reformed assertion is that man cannot understand and embrace the gospel nor respond in faith and repentance towards God without God first freeing him from sin and giving him spiritual life, and he puts in quotation marks, regeneration. Unless God regenerates you first so that you can believe, and really when you believe, it's not you believing, it's God giving you the gift of faith, you can't be saved. What you're going to see in the Bible is the Bible always puts the order inverted of what James White just did here. It teaches conviction upon hearing the gospel. It teaches when a person is under conviction, they need to trust in the finished work of the Savior. And once they trust in the finished work of the Savior, then they're born again. The impartation of divine life. The Calvinist comes along and says, no, that's decisional Christianity. That can't happen any more than a rock can believe. So here's the way it works. Regeneration, then faith. What you'll discover in the Bible is it's always the opposite. It's conviction, faith in the Messiah, and then you're born again. So there's a, what we would call ordo salutis, order of salvation, which Calvinism completely puts backwards. Why are they always putting it backwards? Because of their ironclad belief in total depravity, meaning inability. If you believe that, then conviction is unnecessary, even though God does it. I don't know why, but it's of no effect. Here is Lorraine Bettner. The elect of God are chosen by him to be his children. Look at this. In order that they might be made to believe. Not because he foresaw that they would believe. So if you're one of the elect, you're going to become a believer whether you want to or not. Because God is going to do a work on the front end, giving you the gift of faith. If you're not one of the elect, then you're just a rock and you're stuck. Enjoy your time in hell. And by the way, as the flames go up throughout all eternity, in the very twisted mind of neo-Calvinists, God is somehow glorified in that. Somehow God is glorified in a bunch of people in hell that never had a chance to believe. Because after all, Calvin said they're doomed from the womb. Double predestination. See that? Some predestined to life. The vast majority of the world predestined unto damnation. So if you're one of the elect, you will be made to believe. Won't be your choice. Here is Tom Wells. This is a nice one just after Christmas. Wells compares spiritual deadness to a, quote, an old dry Christmas tree with no fruit or ornaments of its own. What is no fruit or ornaments on a dead Christmas tree means? Well, it means you're in that dead state like a rock. You have absolutely nothing going for you in terms of spiritual things. You don't even have an ability to believe the gospel. Even when the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your need to believe the gospel. So that's your state. Then God comes along and hangs the bright jewel of faith on him. There is no real connection between what he is and the gift of faith from God. So where did this bright jewel of faith come from? It didn't come from the person because they're dead. They're a rock. God had to put that jewel of faith, that ornament of faith, on this dead Christmas tree. Because the Christmas tree in and of itself can't put its own ornaments on. So God has to do that. Well, wait a minute. Some Christmas trees have an ornament of faith on them. Some don't. Shouldn't you put an ornament of faith on every Christmas tree? No. God made a sovereign decision. He only did that for the elect Christmas trees. Here is another quote from, two quotes from A.W. Pink, back to the sovereignty of God. I quote Pink a lot in my kingdom book because when he talks about the kingdom, he's right on. But he had, as I understand it, kind of a midlife crisis where he wrote some wonderful things when he was young. And then as he got older, he got very Calvinistic and disavowed everything that he wrote. So when you quote Pink, you got to figure out, is it former Pink or latter Pink? Or code Pink? So here I'm quoting Pink in his older years as he drifted into this Calvinistic belief system. From what I've been told, he died a very grumpy old man. I mean, to put it that way. Just alienated almost from the church, lashing out at everybody, angry. And even John MacArthur said that about A.W. Pink, even though John MacArthur embraces the theology of A.W. Pink. Pink says, faith, quote, faith is not the cause of the new birth, but the consequence of it. Did you see that? You just switched the order on me. It's not conviction, faith, regeneration. Faith did not cause the new birth, but it's the consequence of it. You're regenerated so that you can believe. This ought not to need arguing. Oh, well, why even have a discussion about it? Arthur Pink said it's true. Faith in God is an exotic, something that is not native to the human heart. Now I agree, it's not native to the human heart absent enablement, but the Spirit enables constantly. John 16, verses 7 through 11. Here's another quote from Pink. He says, personally, we have no more to do with our spiritual birth than we had with our natural birth. Now that's, as I'll be showing you, that's an invalid comparison, comparing physical birth to spiritual birth. Personally, we have no more to do with our spiritual birth than we had with our natural birth. Why is that? Because man is utterly incapable of willing anything. The sinner of himself cannot, not does not. If it said does not, I wouldn't have too much of a problem with it. But he doesn't say does not. He says cannot repent and believe. So the starting point of the whole thing is the tea and tulip. We've defined what tulip, the tea and tulip means. And then we got into today what they mean by it. And so next week when we reconvene, I'll be taking you through how they have overstated something good in the Bible, the doctrine of total depravity, yet they've pushed it to an abnormal, unbiblical level and build a system of theology around it. Father, we're thankful for your word, thankful for your truth. Give us ears to hear as we try to take in some of these theological controversies and issues that we deal with today in the 21st century. I pray that you'll be with us around the communion table, fellowship lunch, and the main service that follows, and all of the classes that are meeting even as I speak. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.